We open in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. So many important things that we talk about. Now, we do have some more handouts. They're out in the courtyard. I know that you've been taking them all before you get in here, and that's fine. We'll make more of them. But there is one on the chronology of the flood. It's a full page. And then one on dinosaurs. And then also evidence of the flood, deposits in Ur and Pharah. And so it just gives you a little bit of information. It's not extensive. It's just a little nuggets of information where you can go and research it more on your own. But those are available. You can pick one up after the service or a couple of them if you need to. But God has told Noah he's going to flood the earth. He's given him about a year to build the ark. It says 120 years. So Noah has been building the ark. The interesting thing is we don't see communication with God after this. So it seems like Noah, in faith, heard from the Lord. It must have been a dramatic experience, an encounter with God in what God had to say, and he set himself to build the ark. And so you find in chapter 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. So Noah is counted as righteous, not because he was such a great guy. Boy, morally was just above everyone else, and boy, you couldn't beat him for his prayer time and just his good deeds, and he was just ahead of everyone. That, when we talk about righteousness, yes, our deeds should reflect our relationship with God, but we find in Hebrews chapter 11 why God said that he was righteous. In verse 7 of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So it's always been by faith. When God says something, we believe it, and then our life reflects that. Remember how James is debating with others, and they're saying, oh, hey, I don't have to do works. I just have faith. You know, just faith. It's like, you know, they can say faith, but if you can't see faith, James said, hey, will you show me your faith without works? I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, when we look at Noah, we can actually see his faith because when he was warned of God, his faith works. He began to build the ark. It took a long time to build this huge ship. And we mentioned how large this thing was last time. And we gave the dimensions. And again, we gave that handout. 522 boxcars, trained boxcars you could load enough capacity on this ark. And so we saw that. And so Noah, he begins the task to build. And so it represents, he already had faith in God. And because he had faith, he built the ark. And that was evidence of that faith. His faith worked, you might say. You shall take, verse 2, with you every clean animal of sevens, a male and a female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, male and female. Also of the birds of the sky, of seven males and females, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. So notice the animals. First of all, the animals came to Adam, or to Noah. We've already mentioned that. He didn't have to go out there and catch them and bring them. In chapter 6, verse 20, it said that God will bring the animals. They shall come to you. And we gave some illustrations how God can just put within an animal an instinctiveness. And there was an instinct to go toward the ark. It's amazing when cataclysms happen and maybe tsunamis and earthquakes and all. It seems like animals have an instinct. They have a sense before it happens. And this is what we see with the animals that came to the ark. Now, he says that you're to bring seven clean animals. In other words, three pairs, that would be six, and then one more, that would be a seventh. because that seventh would be the sacrificial clean animal once Adam got off the ark. And these, again, these would be the sacrificial animals, so the clean animals to repopulate, and then all the others, just bring a male and a female. They will repopulate as well. He says in verse 4, "And after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the earth, from the face of the earth, every living thing that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now, the final preparations here, 7 more days, the last warning that God gives. I am certain if someone came to their senses and they pounded on the door there, "Hey, Noah, can I come in?" Hey, that first sign of repentance, they could come in. But notice they didn't. It was the final warning, the final preparation. And yet the world had hardened its heart against God and against what was going to happen. It's the same way in the last days right before Christ comes. Mockers will come with their mocking, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they have from the beginning." Uniformitarianism. In other words, we deny that the flood ever took place. All has continued as it always have, millions and millions of years. That's what they're going to say. But you see, they weren't any different back then. They were mocking God. They were ridiculing what Noah was doing. The building of that ark was a testimony against the world of what God was going to do. He was going to judge the earth. You see, our faith and our declaring that Christ is going to come back, that's basically a testimony against the world that this isn't going to go on in its corruption. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century, we believe that the Lord is going to come, and I believe in our generation. We have never seen signs of the times like we're seeing today. And so I know some people mock that. They could say, "Bill, ever since you were saved, you said that." Yeah, that's true. In the 70s, I was saying that. But I've never, ever seen signs like I'm seeing today. And I'm closer to my salvation when I first believed. And so are you. You see, it's going to happen. But the mockers will come in the final preparation, and 40 days and 40 nights it's going to rain. You see, that would be impossible today for that to happen. The present atmospheric conditions would not allow it. The clouds can't hold that much rain. But remember back then we talked about that water canopy that surrounded the earth. It was like a greenhouse effect, not allowing the ultraviolet rays, the X-rays, the gamma rays to come in. And that's why people could live so long. That's why the plants grew to such huge proportions, because of that water canopy. But there's going to be a chain reaction, and God is warning here. A chain reaction where the earth is going to break open. And we're going to see that, because it's not just going to rain from heaven, but the waters from the deeps are going to break open. And it's going to, as it breaks open and these waters shoot into the heavens, it's going to disrupt the heavens, causing the waters to condense that were once a canopy, once a greenhouse. And they'll finally and ultimately fall to the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because the water of the flood, of clean animals and animals that are not clean, of birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. You might want to go online and check out the hydroplate theory. It's got graphics. It's tremendous. I thought, well, we could try to do it this evening, but it's way too extensive. I think I did it last time we taught on Genesis, but it really is quite is quite extensive. You might want to go on and check it out, because it's a very interesting theory. It's an answer for a lot of the questions that we might have. But now the judgment has come. It's come, and it says, in the second month, on the 17th day, in the 600 year of Noah. That date is very precise. It's a date given the exact time from the time of creation. Remember, they're chronicling the age from the time of creation. So it's 1,655 years from creation that the floods come. And it's a very precise date. God wants us to know that He's very precise in this. It's not a myth. It's not some made-up story. These aren't things that were done in a corner that a few people have gotten together to kind of conjure up. No, but this is something that literally took place. Now, there were obviously subterranean waters underneath the mantle of the earth, which was about 10 miles thick. And again, you can check out this hydroplate theory, a very interesting theory. But these subterranean waters were about half of what the oceans are today. Because remember, it rained from heaven and the waters came up from under the earth. And these subterranean waters were interconnected by chambers, probably about a mile thick. Temperatures now of the earth somehow increase. Many believe probably through earthquakes and maybe some of the the temperatures heated up and the volcanic action maybe began to take place. And so as these temperatures heated and as the rain became as the rain came down, the weight of the rain and the pressure of these chambers ruptured. So the earth was the 10 miles crust of the earth was kind of floating, in a sense, on this water, this mile deep water, subterranean connected channels under the earth. And then as it began to expand with the heat and the rain came down, there was tremendous pressure, like maybe a rubber ball that is stretched. And then cracks began to take place. And these cracks began to circle the earth, and an explosion of water raced through these crevices and through the 10-mile thick crust of the earth, and it ripped like a tightly stretched cloth. And the velocity of this water as it gushed forth through the cracks, the water began to go upward, and it increased. And as the crust was parting, the water, that upward thrust would begin to widen this crust. And actually now you have, in 1950 it was discovered, the mid-oceanic ridge. It actually circles the entire earth. It would kind of be like a baseball. You look at the baseball lacings, and as you look at the mid-oceanic ridge, that's exactly what you have around the entire earth. Now, as this water began to push up, and this crack, this crevice, it began to pull off sediment and pull off rocks from this, and it shot up higher and higher. It went up into supersonic, into the atmosphere, and that created even more the increase of the torrential rains. And the water above the atmosphere would have frozen, and cold, muddy hail would then rain upon the earth. And at that point, the animals that were on the earth would be suffocated, frozen animals, or the animals would be frozen. Actually, there are mammoths in Siberia, Alaska, and Canada that they've discovered. We'll talk about in a moment. But then the floods, this is the cause of the floods. Subterranean waters and also waters from heaven that would take place. Now, the extreme force, this mid-oceanic ridge is 46,000 miles, and it wraps around the earth. Again, you can see that. As I mentioned, it was discovered in 1950. The waters, the upward force of the waters, as I mentioned, eroded the sides of the fissures of the cracks. and the sediment swept upward, and the water and the thick mud consistency, it settled back upon the earth, and it would bury plants and animals. It would bury, there's where you get the fossil record from this flood, which is very interesting because in uniformitarianism and the evolutionary theory, they believe that everything came gradually over millions of years. But as you look at fossils, fossils are only buried in a catastrophe, whether it be a flood. They don't just die in buffaloes. In the Western Plains, the buffaloes, many thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of buffaloes died out. But you don't find a fossil record of them over hundreds of years because their carcasses were eaten by either wolves or carrion-type birds, and then their bones just kind of disintegrated. They weren't fossilized. You only have fossils when you have a catastrophe, whether it be a giant flood or a tsunami. In Japan, they still have not found 12,000 missing people. They're covered, they're buried. And who knows if they will ever find them because it was a catastrophe. You see, and that's really the only way you get the fossil record with a catastrophe. Now, with this, the earth was pretty much fused together before the flood, but then at this point, with the subterranean waters coming up, and you have that mid-oceanic ridge, all of a sudden, the parting of the continents, or we call it the continental drift, the overlying rocks that were on the surface now are compressing the material underneath. The subterranean waters have been expelled. And now this rupture has widened and erosion has taken place. And rock is actually elastic. It's somewhat elastic. Now the heavy land masses have pushed down that earth underneath, and it's formed that mid-oceanic ridge that goes around the earth. And these plates, this huge land, have fallen down. And the mountains have emerged out of it. And so with the continents, you get the mountains, and you get a plain, and then it drops off excessively. And you find that the waters that were upon the earth and came down from the earth are now filling up these very deep trenches Mid-Atlantic, or not just the Mid-Atlantic ridge, but also the Mid-Oceanic ridge. Now, the great topography. Now, this compression of rocks as it came down beneath it, and then other rocks springing up, it created, as I mentioned, the Mid-Oceanic ridge. But at this point, the topography all altered radically. The upthrusting and the downsurging, the mountains were formed, the trenches in the ocean were formed, tremendous pressure, tremendous distribution of water. Prior to the flood, the earth was relatively smooth. Oh, there were some hills, but it was relatively smooth. And then after the flood, very rough, very irregular, mountains and valleys. You might look at maybe a grape. Obviously, the earth wasn't quite as round and soft as a grape, but say a grape. And then when you take all the water out of a grape, then it's a raisin. But if you figure that water from the grape would be on the surface of that raisin, that's kind of what the earth would be like. You see, if the earth was just smooth with all the water that now exists, the water would be 6,000 feet deep. And so with this total emergence of the water, subterranean water, and the water falling from the heavens, and all the irregularities, as the upthrusting and the downsurging took place, the mountains came up. Thus we have the earth today. But as Noah now is in the ark, Noah's now beginning to float. It says, notice in verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of the sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos, and all the flesh in which was the breath of life. And those entered, male and female, and all flesh entered as God had commanded them, and the Lord closed it behind him. So the Lord closed up the door. We don't know how, but God shut the door of the ark. How he did that, we don't know. He sealed the door, but just it's interesting that Noah didn't have to, you know, seal himself off. God did that. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth, and the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water, and the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher. And the mountains, that's about 22 feet. A cubit is 18 inches. So what is that, 23 and a half? Am I trying to do the calculation? 23, is that right? 22? Yeah, 23 and a half, there you go. And all the flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and the beast and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, and all that was on the dry land, and all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark, and water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now, there are those that say it was a local flood. The Tigris, the Euphrates overflowed. Well, that is not what the Bible says. If that was true, why build the ark? Why not just, you know, migrate to a different place? You wouldn't have to build an ark, and that ark wouldn't have to float to the degree it did above the mountains. And notice it says that everything that had life died. And so it's obvious that the flood was universal. The fossils that were entombed in the sediment, rock, in the sedimentary rocks, is really a refuting of the uniformitarian and evolutionary theories. And they will say that that took place over a billion years. Now, according to Dr. Richard Andre, he collected 46 flood legends, there are flood legends from around the world, which are interesting. You have the Babylonians. You have flood legends even in Hawaii. You have the Egyptians. They have a legend where the gods at one time purified the earth with a great flood from which a few shepherds escaped. Hindu tradition says that Manu was warned. He built a ship in which he alone escaped from the deluge which destroyed all creatures. Now, I see a flaw right there. If he alone was left, how do you repopulate the earth? You see what happens, these are legends that were passed down, but they did get convoluted, they got changed. As you go on, the Polynesians have stories of a flood from which eight escaped. Greenland, the earth once tilted over, and all men were drowned, except one man and one woman who repeopled the earth. And so you have these legends that go on and on and on. And they have found the fossil record. As high as you climb in the mountains, you find that it yields skeletons of marine animals. Whether you're in the Himalayas or whether you're on the California coast, rocks yielding skeletons, marine animals, ocean fish, and shells of mollusks. A whale skeleton was once found on the top of Mount Sanhorn on the Arctic coast, and other similar skeletons a mile high in California's coastal range. Many fossil fish beds exist over the world. Science magazine, more than a billion fish averaging 6 to 8 inches in length died on 4 square miles of bay bottom off the California coast. And you know that usually when fish die, they'll either float to the top or float to the, or, you know, descend to the bottom, and then they're eaten by other fish and they just basically disintegrate. So this is evidence of a catastrophic flood. Robert Broom, South African paleontologist, estimates 800 billion skeletons of vertebrate animals exist in the Karoo Formation alone. To this be added the tens of thousands of fossils, all kinds found in the La Brea Tar Pits in Los Angeles, California. Evidence of water bodies in present desert areas. Evidence of recent drastic rise in sea level. The universal occurrence of rivers and valleys too large for the present system. Evidence from the geological column suggests two things. One, there was a continuous deposit of stratum layers from beginning to end. There is no erosion in between the layers. In fact, in some layers, there are actual ripple marks. In other stratum, there exist one or more vertical tree trunks with the same tree making its way up from top to bottom. Two, the fossils from supposed different ages in the evolutionary theory actually lived at the same time. So they found the same fossils in the same strata. What about the dinosaurs? Did the dinosaurs get on the ark? I mean, they're so huge. That would sink the ark, wouldn't it? Well, it would seem that way, but there are those that say that the dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago, 300 million years ago, they will say. They died out before man existed. And how did they die out? Some say that they died, and this is true. Some say that they died out from severe diarrhea. Literally, they say that. Others say they died out from a meteor bombardment. Others say they died out from poison. They died out from plants they couldn't digest, and it poisoned them. But the reality of it is that they didn't die out. They got on the ark. In fact, you have dinosaurs. In fact, in this handout I gave out, there are certain dinosaurs that are as large as ostriches and that have the technical name, some the size of roosters. You don't have to have a gigantic dinosaur. You could have a young one, or you could have a different type. I mean, look at dogs. There's St. Bernards and there's Chihuahuas, you know, but they're still from the dog family, and so it is with the dinosaurs. But I do believe that dinosaurs got on the ark. I'm not saying the giant ones that, you know, could tower over, you know, our sanctuary here, but some of the smaller ones could have gotten on, because there are records. In fact, evidence that man and dinosaurs did indeed live on Earth at the same time. In Rhodesia, paintings on cave walls by Bushmen known to have left the caves in 1500 BC include paintings of Brontosaurus. According to the nature of the art, cavemen only painted what they could actually see. Thus, they would have had to see a Brontosaurus in order to paint one. Evidence of these large reptiles have been found since the flood. Dinosaur footprints have been located in the same strata with human footprints in Glen Rose, Texas. Actually, on the handout, you could see that. I have a little picture of it. Henry Morris says the book of Job is one of the oldest in the Bible and reflects living conditions in the early centuries after the flood. God speaks directly to Job and his friends in Job 38 to 41, calling attention to his great power in creating and sustaining all things. He calls attention to his two greatest creations in the animal kingdom, the behemoth in Job 40, verses 15 to 24, and the Leviathan, Job 41, verses 1 to 34. The most reasonable interpretation, therefore, is that they refer to the extinct animals. Perhaps then behemoth is land dinosaurs and Leviathan marine dinosaurs. These great animals were still living in Job's day, even though they may have become extinct since. And many believe they became extinct because the atmospheric changes were so radical. You know, there weren't storms, there weren't wind storms, there weren't glaciers in the pre-antediluvian time. But after the flood, then the temperatures changed radically, and many believe that they died out because of those radical temperature changes, but it took some time. In reading God's description of behemoth, one can clearly visualize a giant brontosaurus with his long neck projecting out to eat the swamp vegetation and to wash it down with giant quantities of water, with his powerful legs and tail easily capable of demolishing his enemies with their overwhelming blows. Behold, now the behemoth, God says. He eateth grass like an ox, his strength that is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. His bones are as strong as pieces of brass. His bones are like the bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. In other words, he's saying God himself can destroy the dinosaur, even though man could not. Behold, he drinketh up a river. His nose pierceth through the snares. So you do have dinosaurs at that time upon the earth before the flood and after the flood. And you think, well, Bill, if the flood, you know, if the flood took place and actually all the animals got off there in Asia Minor, there in what is now Turkey, former Armenia, it's in Turkey, Mount Ararat, how did the animals get all around the world? Well, that's a good question. Professor Paul A. Moody of the University of Vermont, he writes, in times of flood, large masses of earth and entwined vegetation, including trees, may be torn loose from banks of rivers and swept out to sea. Sometimes such masses are encountered floating in the ocean out of sight of land, still lush and green with palm trees 20, 30 feet tall. It is entirely probable that land animals may be transported long distances in this manner. Mayer records that many tropical ocean currents have a speed of at least 2 knots. This would amount to 50 miles a day or 1,000 miles in 3 weeks. That is a great possibility, and we weren't there. We don't actually know, but I mean, there are a lot of theories how it happened, but even though we can't prove it because we weren't there, and that's scientific proof, is being able to reproduce the same thing over, we do know that there are great land masses that float, so that is very probable, it's very possible. Well, chapter 8, the ark touches down, and God remembered Noah, and all the beast and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. So God remembered. Here's something new. It's not as though God forgot. Now God's going to give attention to Adam. He's not like a forgetful God like we, oh no, I forgot, you know, the pot of boiling water on the stove. Oh, I forgot the iron. I better go back and turn it off. Oh, I forgot the tub. I turned it on and I got busy and now it's overflowed. No, God doesn't say, oh, wow, I remembered. I got a guy floating down there. I better go do something. That's not what it means. The Bible says in Habakkuk 3:2, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. You see, that's God. It's mercy at this point to humans and to his creation, those on the ark. The Bible does say in Proverbs 12:10, it says, a righteous man has regard for the life of his beasts. So God does have regard for man. He does have regard for man, for man and for beast. He remembers. That's the idea. God is remembering. Not that he's forgetful, but now he's going to do something new with man. And the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth at the end of 150 days, and the water decreased. So again, you can see in this timeline how the water is decreasing. Here's something interesting. Now what God created to sustain life, he used that very life force to destroy it. All that was good, he used it in calamity and he destroyed it. It only took 40 days to undo what God had done, destroy his creation. And now we're going to see it's going to take 331 days to just subside the water and to begin to replenish. You know, it takes a snap, you know, for us to fall into sin. Sometimes it takes a long time to recover from that. I've heard it said 30 minutes of unchecked temptation to sin can create 30 years of regret. It's very easy to fall into temptation. It's very easy to sin. Sometimes it's hard to recover. You see, it didn't take long to ruin what God created. It's going to take some time now to replenish it back. But notice, and in the seventh month, I think it's so interesting that God, he lists the exact time element. In the seventh month of the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. This is the civil calendar here at this point of the Jews. The seventh month, the first month is October of that civil calendar. So the seventh month would be April. Notice on the 17th day of April, the ark rested. Noah's name means rest. So rest, rested on Ararat. But there's something significant about this. We just celebrated Passover, the 14th of April. In the Jewish calendar, 14th of April, where Jesus was put on the cross, crucified, and then 3 days later, or on the 17th, of that day, he rose from the dead. And then he says to us, all who are labor and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. I think it's interesting how precise God is, and I think there's a pointing to that full and complete rest that we do have in Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, here is the ark finally coming to that place of rest on Mount Ararat. And it goes on, verse 5, and the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the windows of the ark, which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Now, this raven, it's a unclean bird, and it feeds on dead flesh, feeds on carcass. So as it goes out, goes to and fro, doesn't come back. And then he sent out a dove, verse 8, and to see if the water was abated from the face of the earth. And the dove found no rest, resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited another 7 days. And again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening, And behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf, so that no one knew that the water was abated from the earth. So obviously now there's foliage. And here this little dove with this olive branch. And now we've taken that as a sign of peace, haven't we? We've used that as a sign of peace. And she's now come back. And he waited another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him. So he knew that the waters had dried up. So I think that's very interesting. The raven, the unclean bird that feeds on the flesh, the carcass, didn't return to Noah, didn't return to rest. And that's what our flesh does. It never returns to rest, doesn't it? It just keeps going. It just keeps wanting to, you know, feed the flesh. But here the dove. Remember still, this same idea, the dove represented the Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus. Spirit came upon Jesus as a dove. But here this dove brought evidence of restoration. The Bible tells us to be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. You see, up to this point, Noah was believing in faith. And now this little dove brought evidence of that faith and evidence of the renewal that God was bringing here to the land. Very important. He goes on. Verse 13, now it came about in the 600th and first year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out with their families from the ark. And so here, the going out. And notice how he's telling Noah that he's to go out, he's to be fruitful and multiply. In chapter 9, verse 1, he tells them to be fruitful and multiply, but he left out subdue. Remember when Adam and Eve were created and God said, be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth? Not anymore. It's a wild earth. There are wild creatures out there. Can't subdue it. Man's lost the authority to do that when he handed the trust deed of the earth over to the devil, basically. When man disobeyed God and obeyed the devil. I heard one of these faith preachers, never forget it, because they were talking about subduing the earth, one of the things that God left out here, and they said, if I was in the Serengeti plain and there was a wild bull elephant charging me, I'd just stand there and say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. And I thought to myself, that would be the last rebuke that you would ever rebuke. Because you see, we've lost that authority at this point. You see, it's a wild world that we live in. We don't have that same authority at that point. I mean, there's authority that we do have over unclean spirits. But I don't think you want to presume upon that. And so the old world has gone, and now the new world has come. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Notice the old world, after sin came into the world, there was a sacrifice that was made. Now in this new world, this world that he and his sons and daughters-in-law were going to repopulate, there was still that need to sacrifice. Sacrifice was essential for that relationship with God. Remember when David said, I will not sacrifice or offer to God that which cost me nothing? You see, what costs nothing is worth nothing to God. If we just give him the leftovers, I'll just give him the leftovers of my time and my talent and my treasure, just of my whole, you know, physical being, you know, everything that I am, I'll just give him the leftovers. Well, if it doesn't cost anything, then it's not worth anything. You see, it costs God his only begotten Son. We were not redeemed with silver and gold from our futile way of life that we inherited from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see, it costs God everything. And Noah, I think this is really an indication why Noah found favor with God, because he was a worshiper of God. He didn't hold back from God. Hey, do we have enough? Wow, this is a big world, and do we have enough? Should I actually really sacrifice to God what I have? You know, we might run out of supplies. He didn't think about that. And then the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. You see, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Yes, even with that beautiful little 2- and 3- and 4-year-old. So cute. Oh, I love the kids. I love to look into their eyes and try to make them smile at me. You know, I just love it. But I know deep down inside there's a little sin nature that's going to grow up and try to develop. And this is why we need to just really encourage them, train them up in the ways of the Lord. You see, but at this point, here it is. As that offering went up, God smelled the offering. And God, really, we're going to see it in the next chapter. He gives that covenant, that rainbow. You know, it was a sweet aroma to God. You see, our sacrifice is what we give to God, our worship tonight, our study tonight. It's a sweet incense unto the Lord. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:2, Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You see, Christ's offering was a fragrant aroma to the Father, and so is what and who you are to the Lord. End off here. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So there, notice what he's laying out. God says, a fruitful supply I'm going to give you in the seasons. If man will be fruitful in supplying the seed and the sweat, God's going to be supplying. His promise will be to bless them. But I think it's interesting, while the earth remains, the wording indicates that earth is not going to go on forever. There's an indication here. Yes, God's not going to destroy the earth by the flood, by a flood. But we do find in 2 Peter chapter 3, the first 13 verses, that the Bible says that the earth will be destroyed by intense heat, fervent heat. God will cleanse the earth. There is a time where God will do away again with those Christ-rejecting sinners that we all were before we came to him to have our sins forgiven. You see, and now the righteousness that we have is not our own, but it's been imputed by God because we believe in Christ. So you see, if you go out of here tonight, you pull onto the freeway and somebody, you know, cuts you off, and you say, you empty-headed fool. See, the Bible says, oh, you say that. It's like you've committed murder. You're worthy of hellfire. And then you go, oh, forgive me, God. Ah, you're forgiven. But you see, the person that goes on in their sin and rejecting Christ, the Bible says fire is reserved for a fiery trial that's going to come upon the earth. You see, so the covenant, we're going to see it next time. But let me just give you a little bit of the idea of the ark of the that Noah was on, Noah and the family were on. There have been, and again, you can go online, you can find many sightings that, you know, of the ark. Actually, probably one of the first were, well, what happened on the evening of June 2nd, 1840, there was a horrible earthquake that shook the mountains there in Armenia, in the northern of Lake Van in Turkey. That's Armenia is now, former Armenia is now Turkey, and Mount Ararat. And they say that that earthquake was like 100 atomic bombs. It wiped out a little village, Aura, and a monastery of St. Jacob. After that, in 1840, a number of reports have come to the world's attention concerning the sighting of the ark-like structure of hand-tooled timber on treeless Mount Ararat. And even prior to that, you have Herodotus, the Greek historian. You have Josephus, the Jewish historian. You have Marco Polo, the European explorer. And the reports were and are the ship is half buried in a partly melted lake. Its altitude is around 13,000 feet, which Ararat is, you know, 12,000 plus. The inside of the ark is filled with wooden separators like bars in a cage. The outside and inside are covered with a heavy varnish or lacquer. We know it's covered with pitch, that type of material. The wood is extremely hard, almost petrified. The main door is missing. And Haji Yerman, he sighted the ark in 1865. He was an Armenian who lived at the base of Mount Ararat. He died in Oakland, California, 1916. You could have visited him and asked him about his story. There was a Roskovitkisk, a Russian airman. Sighting was in 1915 during World War I. Later in 1917, a Russian expedition numbering 150 men saw it. Various airmen, both Russian and American, during World War II, Mount Ararat was on a direct flight between the Allied base in Tunisia and the Russian base in Brevin. One of the Russian claiming to have seen it was Major Jasper Meskolovin, wartime chief of camouflage, 1941 to 1945. Actually, I saw in the news, and I should have clipped this out, but it actually had a satellite photo of Ararat, and it had a depression in the ice, and it just vaguely showed that, which is really interesting. I don't know if I can go online and find it. I didn't do that, but there have been many discoveries. Dr. Donald Lederman, a Jewish scientist and medical doctor, he has given sworn testimony that he was shown actual snapshots of the Ark on two occasions while in Hamburg, Germany, by a Russian Air Force major who had previously taken the pictures during World War II. Bernard Navarra, probably heard of him, he's well known. This French explorer visited Mount Ararat and later wrote a book on the subject entitled Noah's Ark, I Touched It. Navarra cut some wood from an object on Mount Ararat and subjected it to C-14 testing at two universities. The fossilized wood was derived from an epoch of great antiquity, official statement from the University of Bordeaux. On analysis, another quote, estimated the age of the fragment at 5,000 years. The Forest Institute in Madrid. So, and a lot more records that you can find, and I'm sure nowadays you go online and you draw these up. Just be careful of some records that can be bogus. You want to have them as being reputable type records that you can verify, and there are a number, there are many, but I think it's very important, the flood and the fossil record because of the flood is so important, because we have the kids in school now, they're being fed the evolutionary theory that these things happen over, you know, eons of time, but it can't happen. You don't have the fossil record unless you have some kind of cataclysm. It just doesn't happen. Let's pray. Father, why don't we stand and pray? Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the record in your word that, Lord, it's true. gives us evidence, gives us reasons for faith. Lord, we find in the New Testament, even Jesus Christ refers to it as being factual, being universal. And Lord, I would just think, if we can't believe Jesus, who can we believe? I certainly don't want to believe the skeptics, the critics, who've got their minds made up. Lord, we want to be open-minded to truth, and we've discovered that in your word is truth. So, Lord, the secret things are given to God, the revealed things are given to man. Some things you just don't reveal to us so that we might have faith to trust you. Other things you do reveal. We thank you for that. Lord, what an incredible thing. If the Noah's Ark was discovered, what an incredible thing. I know there are those that want to be looking for that. There's expeditions that are geared up, and they would want the Turkish government to give them permission, but they've closed off all permission to go up there and look for the Ark. But Lord, we know that you can do all things. So Lord, it's not going to increase my faith. I already know it's there, but maybe some it will validate. Lord, so we would just pray that you just continue to open eyes and open hearts to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you'd like prayer, if you need prayer, come on up afterwards, and we do have some of our leaders or pastors up here to pray with you.